You notice how when their feet move, their mouths move too. That's what being a child's all about. All right, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We are continuing our series in the book of Acts called Unfinished. If you've been a part of this series from the beginning, you might think it's called Unfinished because we're never going to finish it. We've been in a while, we'll be in a while longer, but that's not the case. It's called Unfinished because it's about the early church, which was given the responsibility, and we have adopted that. The baton has been passed through the generations to us to continue on the work that Jesus began with his life and his death and resurrection, the work of reconciling people to God. Of course, what Jesus did, we could never do. He provided that sacrifice, but we can follow up on what he did in bringing people into a right relationship with God. And so the series is called Unfinished. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning, and if you want to read along in the translation I'm looking at, you can find that on page 1012 in the Bible in the chair rack in front of you. Page 1012. In 1737, Jonathan Edwards wrote a small book with a big title. Are you ready for it? This is what it was called. A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton and the Neighboring Towns and Villages of Hampshire in New England. It's a snappy little title, isn't it? I'm sure with a title like that, it flew right off the shelves. But those who are familiar with this work in more contemporary days know it by a shorter title that says, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. As the title suggests, it's a book about the surprising and unexpected work of God, bringing many people to faith in Christ in Northampton in 1734. And this awakening that happened in that part of the country was surprising for a number of reasons, and he talks about that. But among those reasons was the fact that the people who were saved, they were surprised at who were saved. The people themselves, really, so-and-so was saved? That person? And the change that occurred in their lives because of it. Well, Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10 could very well be called a narrative of surprising conversions. Because in these three chapters, we have three conversions, three salvation stories in a row. And there are people that you might not think right off the bat, oh, that's a candidate for conversion there. That's somebody we would expect to come to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we see the Ethiopian official, somebody who's not from far away. And yet, here he is. God has brought him to Jerusalem, and there's this incredible divine encounter with Philip, and he comes to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to see when we get there, the conversion of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. All right, this guy's a part of the enemy occupying force. And yet here he is coming to faith in Christ. But for these early Christians, there was one conversion that was most surprising of all. And that was a man named Saul from Tarsus. Saul, who we saw holding the coats of the Pharisees as they picked up big rocks and stoned Stephen to death for his faith in Acts chapter 7. The very same Saul that the Bible tells us severely persecuted the church in Acts chapter 8 and continues that persecution in Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, that's what they used to call Christians, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This guy hates Christians. It's not enough for him to persecute those that are around him, those that are nearby, but he wants to go now to Damascus and find them there. He wants to track them down. They fled. They took off, right? He wants to track them down. Now, Damascus is about 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem. That's a long way to go in that day. They didn't have paved roads. He would have to walk. He would have to ride a horse or a donkey over rough terrain. There's a lot of elevation issues there. Today, if you were to walk from Jerusalem to Damascus, in the conditions that are present there today, with the paved roads and all that's part of that, it would take you 60 hours of walking straight with no breaks. And this is what Paul wanted to do. And he had to bring these people back, right? If he got up there and he found men and women that were a part of the way and he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem, he had to take people with him. He had to transport them back. This was a big undertaking. And he wasn't told to do this. He wasn't sent to Damascus like he drew the short straw, right? Oh, darn, I've got to go to Damascus. I drew the short straw. No, he's wanting to. He's seeking the authority from the high priest to go and hunt these people down. He's on a crusade against them, not exactly a candidate for conversion. Verse 3. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him to Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias, here I am," he said. He wished he hadn't. Verse 11, "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there." In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he could regain his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, "I've heard from many people about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." Translation, "I ain't going. Not to him. Send me to someone else, Lord." Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and the Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" Now, let's just pause there for a minute. Any idea that coming to faith in Jesus Christ means that God wants you healthy and happy and that your comfort is his primary concern ought to go out the window right there. I'm going to save him, and I'm going to tell him what I want him to do for me, and it's not going to be easy. But while we're paused, let me ask a question. Why was Saul saved right then and right there? The text tells us, because he was God's chosen instrument. Now, without getting into the whole doctrine of election, we need to be clear about one thing here. God is the one who took the initiative to change Saul's heart. I think it's clear in the passage. I don't think there's any other conclusion we could come to. God took the initiative to change Saul's heart, and that gives us hope. Verse 17. So Ananias left and entered the house. And then he placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road you were traveling has sent me so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. That's an active expression of his faith. We're not given all the details about him coming to faith, but here it is. It's an active expression of his faith. Verse 19. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. And here's what he said. "He is the Son of God." Wow, what a crazy story. The most unlikely candidate in all of Israel has come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm imagining that many of you have heard stories like that, testimonies like that. Somebody who is far from God and they came to faith in Christ and now all of a sudden they're a different person. That's some of you. I've heard some of your stories. You're far from God. You came to faith. Now you're a different person. But the question is not, have you heard those stories, or even if that's your story. But here's my question for you this morning. Do you know somebody right now who is far from God that you might consider to be an unlikely candidate for conversion? Do you know somebody in your life, in your sphere of influence, in your sphere of relationships, do you know of somebody right now who is far from God? That in your own mind, you think, "No, I just don't see how that person would ever come to faith in Christ." You think, is there someone you know that you think can't be reached? A relative who seems to have absolutely no interest in God. Happy to live their lives with no thought of the Creator or what He desires of them. Doesn't even believe there is a Creator. Just materialistic in the sense that believing that this material world is all there is. There is no spirit realm. And then they're just happy to live that way. Maybe a friend who's embraced a lifestyle so contrary to God's will, there seems to be no common spiritual ground. You can't see a bridge that would ever get them back to God. Maybe a coworker who has been wounded by life, experienced some sort of tragedy. And listen, this life is painful, and there are tragedies that happen to people, and this person now is bitter and angry. Somebody that you know and care about who is far from God and moving further away. That's Saul. That's Saul. Now, I want to be careful about what I say right here, because I don't know the course that anyone's life might take. And I certainly don't want to say anything that the Bible doesn't say. I don't want to make any assertions or any promises that the Bible doesn't make, right? But I think that we can say this with a fair amount of certainty based on this passage. Since God pursues those who are far from Him, don't give up on anyone. Since God pursues those who are far from Him, don't give up on anyone. When God takes the initiative to work in a person's life the way He did in the life of Saul, then that person's heart can change. And that gives us hope, because no one is beyond the reach of God and His power. And so I'm going to suggest this morning, if you're in that position, you know somebody who is far from God, somebody in your life, that you hold out hope. But that's not a passive thing. That's an active thing. So I'm going to suggest this morning that you hold out hope in a very particular way by joining God at work in three ways. And here's the first one. Help God wound them with the truth. Help God wound them with the truth. I use the phrase wound them because on several occasions in the book of Acts, and we've seen this already, and there's at least three that I can think of, the Bible says that when people heard the gospel message, and particularly the part about who they are, sinners, broken, in a wrong relationship with God, standing in condemnation because of their sin, when people hear the gospel about who they are, the Bible says that they are pierced to the heart, that they are cut to the quick. Over and over again, it tells us this. The truth can hurt, but like a surgeon's scalpel, it can also heal. Saul is wounded by the truth. He thought he was doing the work of God by persecuting the church. He sincerely believed that. He thought Jesus was some sort of insurrectionist, right? And that his followers needed to be snuffed out, like so many who had come before him. And Saul is educated. Saul's a smart man. He's intellectual. He's not stupid, but he is dead wrong here. He had passionately committed himself to a life and a course of action that he thought was absolutely right, only to discover that he was absolutely wrong. And that has got to rock your world. To be going in a certain direction, thinking you're on a path of righteousness, only to discover that you're going in the absolute wrong direction. I think this whole blindness thing that's going on with Paul, you know, you wonder, what in the world's that about? You know what I think that's about? I think that's God telling him, Paul, or Saul. His name becomes Paul later, right? So I'm going to call him Paul all sermon long. I'll try to call him Saul, but you know what I'm saying. All right? I think that's God saying to him, Saul, you have been blind to the truth all along. And now I am opening your eyes. When Jesus met him on that road, he exposed Saul to the truth. The truth that he, Jesus, was the Son of God. That the church was the work of God in this world. But here's my point. Saul had to encounter the truth about who he was. Someone who was working against God. He had to encounter the truth about who Jesus was. And that turned his world upside down. There are some people who can only come to faith in Christ after the world has been turned upside down by God. People who have passionately committed themselves to a life so far from God that, listen, they have got to be knocked to the ground by the truth. It's got to shake their world. So what is our role in all of that? Our role is to patiently and lovingly guide them back to the truth of who Jesus is and what He's done for them until it turns their world upside down. We've got to keep bringing people. We don't Listen, you don't hammer on them trying to get them to live the right kind of lifestyle that's consistent with your faith in Christ. That's not what you do. You just keep bringing them back to the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done for them until it turns their world upside down. And listen, if you don't have that kind of opportunity and that kind of influence with the person that you're thinking about in your life, maybe, you know, there are things that happen in families, you know. Families sometimes fracture and break, and so siblings no longer talk to each other, or parents and children no longer have that kind of communication. And if you don't have that opportunity, pray that God would bring them to someone who would tell them the truth. Which kind of leads to the next point. And that is this: pray for a church that dares to love them. Pray for a church that dares to love them. Over and over again, we see that God saves the lost through His people, through the church. And even though Jesus is the one that confronts Paul on the road to Damascus here, what does He do? He recruits Ananias to be His hands and His voice to Paul, or to Saul. At first, Ananias was reluctant to go to Saul. You know, Saul was the kind of person that Christians didn't associate with, right? Obviously, he was afraid for his life. But, you know, there's just certain people that they are going to avoid, that they're not going to get around. But it's a good thing that he got over it, because people not only need to hear the truth, but they need to see a church that dares to love them. People not only need to hear the truth and be wounded by the truth, but they've got to see a church that dares to love them. Tony Campolo, in his book entitled The Kingdom of God is a Party, relates an experience he had late one night in Hawaii. It's kind of a lengthy story, but you're going to want to stick with me on this. He writes this: "Up a side street, I found a little place that was still open. I went in and took a seat on one of the stools at the counter and waited to be served. He was looking for a place to eat late at night. This is one of those sleazy places that deserves the name Greasy Spoon. I did not even touch the menu. I was afraid to open the thing. I was afraid to open it, thinking that some gruesome thing would crawl out. But it was the only place I could find. The fat guy behind the counter came over and asked me, 'What do you want?' I said I wanted a cup of coffee and a donut. He poured a cup of coffee and then wiped his grimy hand on his smudged apron and grabbed a donut off the shelf behind him. I'm a realist. I know that in the back room of that restaurant, donuts are probably dropped on the floor and kicked around. But when everything is out in front where I could see it, I really would have expected it if he had used a pair of tongs and placed the donut on a piece of wax paper. As I sat there munching on my donut and sipping on my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, the door to the diner suddenly swung open, and to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes. It was a small place, and they sat on either side of me. Their talk was loud and crude. I felt completely out of place and was about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman next to me say, 'Tomorrow is my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend responded in a nasty tone, "So what do you want me to do for you? Throw you a birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday?' 'Come on,' said the woman next to me. 'Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you, that's all. Why do you have to put me down? I was just telling you that it was my birthday. I don't expect anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now?' When I heard that, I made a decision. I sat and waited until the women had left, and I called the fat guy behind the counter and I asked him, 'Do they come here every night?' 'Yeah,' he said. 'The one right next to me, does she come every night?' 'Yeah,' he said. 'That's Agnes. She comes here every night. Why do you want to know?' 'Because I heard her say that tomorrow is her birthday,' I told him. 'What do you say that you and I do something about that? What do you think about us throwing a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night?' A cute smile slowly crossed his chubby cheeks, and he answered with measured delight, 'That's great.
I like it.
That's a great idea. Calling to his wife who did the cooking in the back room, he shouted, "Hey, come out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes's birthday. This guy wants us to go in with him and throw a party for her right here tomorrow night." His wife came out of the back room all bright and smiley. She said, "That's wonderful. You know, Agnes is one of those people who's really nice and kind, and nobody ever does anything nice and kind for her." "Look," I told him, "if it's okay with you, I'll come back here tomorrow morning at 2:30 and decorate the place. I'll even get a cake." "No way," said Harry. That was his name. "The birthday cake's my thing. I'll make the cake." At 2:30 the next morning, I was back at the diner. I'd picked up some cray paper decorations at the store and made a sign in big pieces of cardboard that said, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." I decorated the diner from one end to the other. I had the diner looking good. The woman who did the cooking must have gotten word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. At 3:30 on the dot, the door to the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. I had everybody ready. After all, I was kind of the MC of this whole affair. And when they came in, we all screamed, "Happy birthday!" Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her legs buckled a bit. Her friend had to grab her and steady her. As she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, we all sang happy birthday to her. And when we came to the end of our singing with "Happy birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you," her eyes moistened. Then when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she lost it and just openly cried. Harry gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles." And after an endless few seconds, he did. Then he handed her a knife and told her, "Cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake." Agnes looked down at the cake. And then without taking her eyes off of it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you if I mean, is it okay if I kind of... What I want to ask you is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? I mean, is it all right if we don't eat it right away?" Harry shrugged and answered, "Sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, keep the cake. Take it home if you want to." "Can I?" she asked. Then looking at me, she said, I live down the street a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home, okay? I'll be right back, honest." She got off the stool, picked up the cake, and carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, walked slowly toward the door. As we all just stood there motionless, she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we pray?" Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But then, it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. When I was finished, Harry leaned over the counter, and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church you belong to?" In one of those moments, when just the right words came, I answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." Harry waited a moment and then almost sneered as he answered, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join that church." And Tony Campolo finishes with these words, "Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all like to join a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning?" Well, that's the kind of church Jesus came to create. Can you dare to love people like that, the way Tony Campolo did? Can you dare? Can you take the risk just to love people because they are people, human beings made in the image of God, human beings that God loves, human beings that Jesus came to die for? Yeah, you can. And so can I. If you've experienced the love of God, you can love people like that. But imagine if that person that you know who is far from God, imagine if they experience believer after believer, Christian after Christian, who loves them that way. Pray for believers like that to be the church to the one that you think has no hope. And then finally, dream big and pray big. Dream big and pray big. You know, we might have settled, if it was just you and I, we might have settled for the end of verse 18, where it says, then he got up and was baptized. Saul is saved, right? The immediate threat of persecution is gone. Thank you, Lord, we're all done here. But God wasn't done. The end of verse 20 foreshadows what is to come as Paul sits in the synagogue and he begins to tell his fellow Jews that Jesus is the Son of God. And it is the start of what God said earlier, that Saul would be his chosen instrument to take the gospel message to many people. God had bigger plans for Saul. So don't ask God for too little when you're praying for someone. Someone even that's far from God in your mind. Someone that looks like there's no way you could ever see them coming to faith in Christ. Don't ask for God for too little when praying for someone. Now, they might not have the kind of high-profile ministry that Saul had. He became the Apostle Paul, right? And he wrote most of the New Testament. They may not have that kind of ministry, but God can use them in ways that we might not have ever imagined. Now, I know that's not what you're thinking, right? Most of the time, most of us, when we're thinking about somebody who's maybe far from God or maybe even living a very destructive kind of lifestyle, what you're thinking is, God, just save them out of that. Just get them out of that. Just bring them to an awareness of who you are, maybe faith in Christ, just enough to get them out of that self-destructive life they're in. You're not necessarily thinking, God, use this person for your kingdom and for your glory. But maybe that's what we should be praying. It's a good exercise of faith, trusting God for something big that only He can do in the life of another individual. Jonathan Edwards might have written the book, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, in 1737. But it's a narrative that continues today. Because God still takes the initiative in the lives of people. All kinds of people. People like you and me. Sinners in need of a Savior. So don't write anybody off. Hold out hope. Help God wound them with the truth. To hear the truth about Jesus until it shakes their world in a good way. Pray for a church that would dare to love them. And finally, dream big. And pray big for them, that God would not just save them, not just save them out of something maybe, but use them for His kingdom and for His glory. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not thinking about someone else. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking about yourself. And as you look at your own life, you say, I'm far from God. I'm a mess. My life is a mess. I've tried all kinds of stuff, pleasure and religion and whatever. I've tried all kinds of stuff, and I've never come and been made right with God. And maybe the truth has shaken your world a little bit, and you're ready, like Paul, to express faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, the reality is that nobody is really far from God. Yeah, we live in a way that takes us far from who He is and His nature and His will for our lives, but the truth is that nobody is far from God. Because God is right there, ready to receive you, ready to accept you as soon as you come to Him in Christ. As soon as you come admitting your sin, acknowledging it, owning it, and receiving His forgiveness because of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You don't have to go far. You don't have to clean up your life and straighten out those things and get this fixed and get that fixed and make sure that you've done that for, you know, a good month or so, and then you're a good candidate for conversion. No, you don't have to go far. It's one step put your faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here this morning, you feel like you're far from God because of the life that you've been living. But this morning, you're ready to take that one step. You go from being far from God to, like Saul, being a child of God. If that's you, if you're saying, man, I'm right there, or I'm close, I'm moving in that direction, I want to talk to somebody about that, would you let me know that? Fill out that card that's in your bulletin. Check that box. I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. Put some contact info. Put it in the offering plate. And I'll contact you. Catch me after the service. I'm here. I'm on the porch at the family ministry. I'm around until everybody leaves. So catch me after the service. Email me. Call me. Text me this week. Something. Let me know if that's you. Because you, like Saul, may think that there's no hope for your own life. But the truth is that God pursues those who are far from Him. And if right now you're saying, this is what I need, this is what I need, that is God pursuing you. Father, we thank You for this truth that nobody is out of Your reach. Nobody is beyond Your ability to love. Nobody is beyond Your power to change. And so, Father, I pray that that would be something that gives every one of us hope. As we think about those around us, maybe those that are part of our lives, those we work with, go to school with, we're related to, that maybe are in our minds, from our perspective, look like they're far from You. Father, help us to have hope, not to give up on anyone, knowing that You can work in any life. Father, help us to take those opportunities to lovingly and patiently bring them back to the truth of Jesus, who He is and what He's done. Lord, help us to be that church that dares to love everybody because they are made in Your image and because You love them. Not just people like us, not just people that we think are okay, but everybody. And Father, help us to dream big and to pray big for those on our list that we might be praying for. Lord, help us not to settle for something less than what You want to do in their lives. And Lord, I pray right now, if there's anybody here today that maybe has felt like they are far from You, but are here this morning, Father, I pray that You would just impress upon their hearts that You're right here, right now, ready to receive them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.